Good evening. This evening we continue our sermon series through the book of Galatians. We'll be looking at Galatians 3, particularly verses 1 through 9. Would you turn there with me? Galatians 3. Out of reverence for God's word, will you stand as we read it? Again, we're looking at Galatians 3, particularly verses 1 through 9. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is the living and active word of the living and true God. Please receive it by faith, and you may be seated. Throughout a normal week, you might not be surprised, a lot of my time is concerned with concentrated study and reading. Some of that is based on personal interests in theology and other things. But most of the time is spent in preparing for my preaching and teaching at church. Interspersed with this concentrated interest and preparation-based reading is the random stuff I come across on the interwebs. This past week or so, I came across a guy who was reflecting on why it is that many married couples look alike or end up looking alike, their spouse. In this post, the guy went on to list all the psychological, the sociological, and environmental reasons for this. It was funny. After I had read this privately by myself, Sarah showed me a picture of a newly engaged couple and said, "Why do all my friends look alike who are getting married?" And I was like, "I got the answer. I just read this." Now, you may disagree with this premise. It is true that opposites attract at times. And there are a ton of exceptions and nuances to be made, but I think by and large, society as a whole shows this to be true. We are drawn to people with similar interests as us, with people who have similar lifestyles as us. Moreover, our idea of what an ideal husband or wife looks like is largely drawn from the example we have through our parents and through our role models. At large. A lot of times, this results in us looking and acting like our spouses. This can increase over time as well. You know, sometimes we say that people's dogs even start to look like them. But in both of these examples, the similarities come down to choices. We pick our spouses based on our choices, and we choose to feed our dogs a little bit too much, which can end up making them look like us a bit. Anyway, with all of this in the background, I was thinking about this phenomena as I was working through this text of Scripture. As I was studying this passage of Galatians, it made me think about family resemblances and similarities. Whereas we choose our spouses and to one degree or another determine how they look and act, there are some people who look and act like us who really have no choice in the matter at all, and that's children. biological children inherit our DNA, resulting in similar looks and features. All children learn certain traits, mannerisms, and ways of interacting with others that reflect their parents or role models. Now, some of you children and teens would like to deny that you're like your parents at all, but let me guarantee to you, you are absolutely like your parents. We can all see it. In this passage of Galatians, Paul talks about our rebirth by the Spirit, and he talks about the family features and traits of God's family, the sons and daughters of Abraham. And there is one thing and one thing only which Paul wants here to highlight as the dominant feature or characteristic of the people of God. It's not nationality. It's not ethnicity. It's not whether or not you're a Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. The one thing that above all characterizes the people of God is faith. God's people, no matter all the other things which are true about them, are fundamentally characterized by being those who hear the word of God and receive this word with faith. This is so because it is by faith alone that we are united to Jesus Christ and receive His Holy Spirit, and thus we become sons and daughters of God. To come to this conclusion, we will consider this passage, Galatians 3, verses 1 through 9, under three headings. First, we will look at faith and foolishness, verses 1 through 3. Second, we will look at faith and faithfulness, verses 4 through 6. And finally, we will look at faith and family, verses 7 through 9. Those are our headings, faith and foolishness, faithfulness, and family. Let's begin with our first point, faith and foolishness, verses 1 through 3. Paul has not addressed his audience directly since chapter 1, verse 11, where he addressed them as brothers. Throughout chapters 1 through 2, Paul gives an extended account of his conversion and calling. And in so doing, he makes the defense of his apostleship and the defense of his apostolic message, saying that through the law, he has died to law and that he is now a servant of Christ. The one thing and one thing of all Paul has applied to his life is the gospel message, saying that through the law, he has died to the law, and that the life he now lives in the flesh, he lives by faith in the Son of God. Paul's fundamental identity is not as a Jew, nor as a law keeper, but his fundamental identity is found in union with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Having defended his message and ministry against the accusations of false teachers at Galatia, and having applied the gospel to himself and his own ministry, Paul now turns again in 3:1 to directly address his audience, saying, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" This verse is startling to us, as it was supposed to be startling to the Galatians. Note that he does not here call them, like in chapter 1, verse 11, brothers. Rather, in this verse, Paul calls them Galatians. And not only Galatians, he calls them foolish Galatians. This isn't the nicest way or form of address. It is confrontation. They are being foolish, unintelligent, dull-witted. But Paul's not so much insulting their physical and mental abilities, but their spiritual. This is the same word that our Lord Jesus uses for the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember when he comes and meets those disciples who are despairing that he has been crucified, He calls them foolish for failing to understand all that the Scriptures teach concerning His death and His resurrection. The spiritual component becomes more clear in the next thing he says. Paul says, "Who has bewitched you?" This language of bewitched is referring to someone who, having cast an evil eye on you, by which they exert an evil influence on you. This act was closely connected with envy. This was a real fear in the ancient world, and it still is in many parts of the world. I was talking this week about this passage to one of my friends who's a Bible translator in Oaxaca, Mexico, and he said he needs to study this more because it's still very much a thing in that part of the world that people are concerned with this evil eye which people might cast on them and the evil influence which it might have on them. That's the same terminology which Paul is using here to describe what is happening to the Galatians. Noting this meaning of evil eye, which we translate as who has bewitched you, it's important, for it allows us to see the contrast which Paul is making. He is saying, who has cast an evil eye on you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified. He's playing on this terminology of who's bewitched you, who has cast an evil eye on you, you whose eyes have seen Christ crucified before you. This bewitching was thought to take place through the evil eye, and Paul is reminding them that through their eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified. Now let's remember, these are Galatian Gentiles who later came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not Jewish believers who had actually physically seen the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in what way can we talk about them seeing Jesus Christ as being publicly portrayed as crucified? Well, this refers to the clarity, the content, and the compelling force of Paul's preaching. Paul has preached with such clarity and compelling force the crucifixion of Christ, so much so that it can be said that it was before their eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified. This is a sobering reality for all of us who sit under the preaching of God's Word. It speaks to the living and active character of God's Word and the power of the preaching of it. But this also leads Paul to the central question of our passage. He says, and listen to this, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Understand, Paul is not actually seeking an answer to this question. He knows full well that they, the Galatians, received the Spirit by hearing with faith and not by works of law. Moreover, Paul knows that they know that they did not receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law, but through hearing with faith. But he is using this question to press home just how foolish the Galatians are acting. He reinforces this by accusing them of foolishness again and by asking a second question. Look at verse 3. He says in verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Not only does this question cut to the heart of our passage, but it also gets to the center of Galatians, to the heart of the gospel message as a whole, the Christian life. Through the influence of false teachers, the Galatians are being tempted to become circumcised and place themselves under the law. For they are being brought to believe that something more is necessary on top of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To this, Paul responds with two things: Christ for them and Christ in them. He points to the message of the cross, of Jesus fulfilling the law for them, and he points to the gracious work of Christ in them by his Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Spirit on them and his active work in them is proof that everything that Christ did for them in fulfilling the whole law is accepted, it's complete, and it's sufficient. It is not about works of the law, because through the law they have died to the law, being crucified with Christ, and in him they are now to live to God by his Spirit. To try to go back to the law, to be circumcised, and to submit themselves to the law is to reverse redemptive history, which is complete foolishness. That's Paul's logic for the Galatians, and it's his logic for us. Understand, friends, as the gospel is faithfully proclaimed in this place, Jesus Christ is being publicly portrayed as crucified. And if you have believed that message of redemption and are trusting in him now, you have been born again by the Spirit from on high. Christ gives to all those who believe in him his Holy Spirit. So I ask you this simple question that Paul put before his audience. Are we so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are we now being perfected by the flesh? I pray that we are not so foolish, and that with Abraham we lay hold of God's promise by faith, which brings us to our next point. We've just looked at faith and foolishness. Now let us consider faith and faithfulness, looking particularly at verses 4 through 6. In verses 4 through 5, Paul continues to appeal to the Galatians' experience. Thus, in verse 4, he states, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" As we've seen in our study through Paul's missionary journeys, Paul and Barnabas, while they're planting churches in the region of Galatia in chapters 13 through 14 of Acts, they suffered a lot as they planted these churches. So much so that Paul was even stoned at Lystra and people thought that he was dead. That's in Acts 14, 19. After this stoning, Paul and Barnabas spoke to the believers of the Galatian churches, as Luke tells us in Acts 14, 22, saying that they were, and this is Luke, strengthening the souls of all the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This was Paul's message to the Galatians. It's not going to be easy. Your receiving the gospel is going to bring persecution like Barnabas and I have faced, and it's through many tribulations that you must enter the kingdom of God. So Paul's question in Galatians 3:4 seems to confirm just this, that these Galatian believers did suffer many things. And he asked them, "Did you suffer so much in vain?" The language of "in vain" means for no purpose. Did you suffer for no reason, we might say. As Paul and Barnabas suffered persecution instigated by the Jews in Galatia, it's likely that these Galatian believers did suffer the same persecution as well. Now, are they going to just give in and be circumcised and place themselves under the law? This would indeed make their suffering for no purpose, as this would be a practical denial of Christ as they place themselves under the law and in submission to the teaching of these false teachers. Yet, Paul softens his blow by adding, "if indeed it was in vain." And in saying this, he holds out hope that they did not actually suffer this persecution in vain. Going from their experience of suffering, Paul now appeals again to their experience of the Spirit. He states in verse 5, and look at that with me, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Paul says, "he who supplies the Spirit," in reference to God in Christ. Notice that both verbs are the present tense. He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. Paul indicates that this is still the case. Among the Galatians, God in Christ is still supplying His Spirit and is still working miracles among these believers. Earlier, Paul asked them if they initially received the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith. Now he asks them if they are still experiencing the supply of the Spirit and miracles by works of the law or by hearing with faith. Again, Paul knows the answer to this question, and he knows that the Galatians know the answer to this question. It is not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. The Spirit is present and active among them, not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. The implication of this is that there is nothing else they need. They're God's people, and they're sealed by God's Holy Spirit, who is the promise of the new covenant. They have everything in Christ. They are sealed by His Holy Spirit, and they have this through faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul furthers his argument in verse 6 by appealing to Father Abraham. He says, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Here Paul is basically quoting verbatim from Genesis 15:6. Recall that in Genesis 12, God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, promising to make of him a great nation, saying in 12:2 that "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." Three chapters later, in Genesis 15, Abram has followed God's calling, but at this point, Abram's old, and he's childless. And he brings up this problem to the Lord. And the Lord shows Abram the stars of heaven. And he says, "Thus shall your offspring be." And it's this promise that God will make of him this great host of offspring. And it's this promise that Abraham believes, and it's this promise which God counts as righteousness to Abraham, because he's trusting in the power of the Lord to fulfill his covenant promise. Paul is appealing to this context at the time when Abram was childless and when he was still yet uncircumcised and was not under the law. And it is at this time that Scripture says Abraham was justified, accounted righteous in God's sight by believing in the Lord's ability to bring about His promise. And this is important. It is this text which Paul parallels with the condition of the Galatians. They are uncircumcised. At this time, they are not under the law. But by faith, just like Abraham, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are justified. They are righteous in the Lord's sight. Notice here the close connection which Paul makes between the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit and justification. This is so because it's the Holy Spirit who regenerates our hearts, and in so doing, He works faith in us and unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to the Galatians that in God's sight and reckoning, God's judicial reckoning in His courtroom, they are every bit as righteous as the father of the Israelite nation. They are just as Abraham was just, and they are just in the same way, and that is through faith in God's promise. It's important to understand this in the context of the controversy of Galatia. It's likely that the false teachers were telling the Galatians that in order to really, really be the people of God, something more was necessary. To be accounted as the righteous children of Abraham, they must, like Abraham and all of his children, be circumcised and be obedient to the law. Yet here Paul very intentionally appeals to Genesis 15. At the time before Abraham himself was circumcised. In Romans 4, you may recall, where Paul is making a very similar argument, he appeals to the same text in order to show that Abraham was just, his just status came before circumcision was instituted. Abraham was justified by faith apart from works of the law by believing the Lord's promise. And the same is true, Paul is saying, of the Galatians who have received the Holy Spirit in testimony of their just status. And the same, beloved, is true for all of us. Paul is telling us that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received God's Holy Spirit. And by these means, we are justified. We are declared righteous in the courtroom of God. It's not faith itself which saves, as if it's a meritorious work, but it's a faith like with Abraham. It hopes against hope that God is able to fulfill the promise which He has made to us. This was the faithfulness of Abraham, not his own works, but his belief in God's faithfulness to fulfill His promise. To understand better faith and faithfulness and the connection between the promise given to Abraham, we must consider our last point. We have considered faith and foolishness. We have just considered faith and faithfulness. Now let's consider our last point, faith and family. It's at this point that Paul's questions and arguments come to a conclusion and answer. Everything that he has said up to this point serves to challenge the teaching of the false teachers who are trying to convince the Galatians that something else was necessary besides faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Namely, it was necessary for them to be circumcised and to be subject to the law. Therefore, Paul summarized in verse 7 saying, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." This being a son of Abraham, it's equivalent language to being a son of the covenant which God gave to Israel, a member of the people of God. To the false teachers in Galatia, to be a son of Abraham would mean that you would have to be circumcised according to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17, which called on Abraham to have all his sons circumcised. The revolutionary claim of the gospel and the claim that which Paul is making here is that it's not circumcision. It's not obedience to the law which makes one a son and a member of God's people, but faith in God's promise which is fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, Paul states that it is those who share Abraham's faith which make them sons and daughters of Abraham. Here it's important to note what happened between Genesis 15 and 17. Paul's quoting from Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God declared Abraham righteous because of his faith in God's promise to fulfill his covenant by providing a seed for Abraham. Yet between chapters 15 and 17, something happened. Abraham and Sarah faltered in their faith in the Lord. Instead of trusting in God and His promise, they sought to fulfill God's promise through fleshly means. Thus, in Genesis 16, we have Abraham and Sarah trying to provide offspring through Hagar, Sarah's slave. It was after this disastrous and terribly sinful situation, which resulted in the birth of Ishmael, that led to the Lord instituting circumcision. This is why Paul sees the promise of the gospel as having been given to Abraham. Circumcision itself was never meant to signify what these false teachers were saying. You see, circumcision was never meant to be a sign of fleshly fulfillment of God's promise. In fact, God instituted circumcision as a remarkable sign that His promise would not be fulfilled through fleshly means, but through His faithfulness to His promise. Through the cutting off of the foreskin of the reproductive gland, Abraham and all his descendants were to be reminded that in the flesh, as you tried in Genesis 16, you are not going to bring this about through your flesh and through your own efforts. The only way this is going to be brought about, Abraham, and all your seed, is through my promise and my powerful working. God had to fulfill His promise, and this was through the spiritual circumcision of His Holy Spirit. This is why Paul sees the promise of the gospel as having been given to Abraham. In verse 8 he says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." Here Paul combines the texts of Genesis 12, 3, 18, 18, and 22, 18, and he personifies Scripture. You notice that. And he says that Scripture beforehand preached the gospel to Abraham. That's a wonderful statement. And God's promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed was the seminal promise of the gospel, reaching back to the promise to Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent, and also pressing forward to the cross of Christ, wherein he does indeed crush the head of the serpent, to bring about God's promise to Abraham, to all those who looked to him in faith. By looking at Abraham in the context of redemptive history and its fulfillment in Christ, Paul demonstrates that it's not circumcision. It's not being subject to the law, which aligns one with Father Abraham. There's one thing that does this, and that one thing is faith in God's promise and His provision. This is what makes someone a son or daughter of Abraham. Therefore, Paul concludes in verse 9, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." God's promise in Christ was never meant to be ultimately circumscribed and confined within the ethnocentric line of Israel, nor permanently confined within the parameters of the law. Always and ever, God's promise pointed to and presides in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Galatians, by believing in the person and work of Christ, and as participants in Christ by His Holy Spirit active among them, are full members of the people of God. By their faith, they are, in the fullest sense, sons and daughters of Abraham, and are blessed through faith with Abraham, the man of faith. The same is true for all of us here who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us who believe God's promise, who are trusting in God's Son, and are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, all of us are full participants and partakers of the fulfillment of all God's promises, which are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We began today by considering family resemblances of husbands and wives, of children and parents. Our features and our traits are determined in large part by the family that we belong to. This is true according to our physical family and relations, but how much more our spiritual? Through this text of Scripture today, we have seen that the chief characteristic of the people of God is faith in the promises of God, namely, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings about the fulfillment of all God's promises, the promises of which He seals on our hearts through baptism by His Holy Spirit. If you've never heard or believed in God's gospel promises, I ask you where you stand. Today, through the proclamation of His gospel, Jesus Christ is being publicly portrayed as crucified to you. You can scoff and remain in your sin, or you can look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and be given His righteous standing before God. You can be just in the sight of God. For those of us who have believed this gospel message and have trusted in Christ Jesus for salvation, I ask this simple question. Having begun by the Spirit, are we now being perfected by the flesh? If you have trusted in Christ for your justification, are you trusting in Christ for your sanctification and your present standing before God on high? This applies also to those Christians who have trusted in Christ as giving the initial moral jump start which they feel they needed, but who is now confident in their own moral standing and their rectitude before God. It applies also to the Christian who has trusted in Christ for their initial standing before God, but you're now despairing of your weakness and your sin. For all of us, let it be known, beloved, we never graduate beyond faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and dependence on Him. We are every bit dependent on Christ in us as we are for Christ for us. The same Spirit who gave us faith and united us to Christ is the same Spirit who is actively at work in us, even at this moment, enabling us to cling to Christ by faith, not with a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness which Christ Himself provides through faith. It is this that makes us children of God. It is this faith which unites us with the people of God. In our text today, Paul asks the question, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In Philippians 1:6, Paul, using the same verbs of begun and perfected, he puts this in the indicative rather than the question form. And he says, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That's our hope, isn't it? That the God who begins this work in our hearts is the same God working in us now. And it's the same God who is going to bring this work to completion, not through works of flesh, not through subjection to the law, but through His Holy Spirit working in us. In faith, let us all look to the work of Christ, which God has begun in us by His Spirit. In the same way, let us look to God in Christ through His Spirit to complete this work. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on this day where You have had the first word and the last word, where You have fed us richly through Your word and Your sacrament, we pray, Lord, that even as we began this day by Your Spirit, that we would not think that we could finish this day through works of the flesh. Help us to know that our standing before You is in a righteousness not our own, but that which is ours through faith. As the people of God, weak as we are, help us to be characterized by faith, a faith in your power, a faith in your promises, a faith in your Son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and we pray that you would watch us and guide us and strengthen us the rest of this evening. Amen.